When I was a kid growing up, one of the assignments that we received in school, and you may have received the same assignment, was to go home and to draw a tree. And on that tree, begin filling out the different branches with members of your family as many generations back as you can go. And for some kids, this was fantastic because they had an aunt or they had an uncle in the family that had done all the research and the folder was already made and you just show up and you hand your tree in and that's that. And for other kids, it was much more difficult. You call grandmother and you ask, hey, do you remember, how many generations can you remember? And it's a kind of fractured tree, or maybe they're embarrassed by the nature of their family and the information that they don't have. And so it become much more complex assignment for some students. Either way, the point was not just to have generations interacting, which was great, but also in order to understand that you're a part of a larger story, the story of your family. Today, there's industries that are growing significantly doing the same thing, Ancestry.com, 23andMe. Many of you may have bought that for someone as a gift in the past. And what's happening is you're beginning to understand the story in which you come from. And you have, oh my goodness, we have a royal family member in some other far country. Or, oh no, I didn't know that great-granddad was a part of Hitler's regime. And you discover good things or you discover things you go, wow, I didn't recognize that was part of who I am. In Romans chapter 5 today, as we look at this, we're actually going to be looking at sort of a cosmic genealogy, if you will. We're going to be looking all the way back to the beginning of man and ask, is there anything common about the human race? Is there anything that we all share in common? If so, is that good news for us? Is that bad news for us? Should we be ashamed of that? Should we be proud of what that is? So, the topic this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at hope this Advent season. And specifically as we're looking at hope in how Jesus is the fulfillment of this first man, this Adam. Now, when Mike and I first talked about this, I was thinking, oh, perfect. This is Advent, a sermon on hope. I mean, it's like theological Christmas presents. Everyone's going to be excited and have a great sermon on that. And then I started digging into Romans chapter 5, and I went to someone who's helped me understand the New Testament really well. He has this 900-page commentary on the book of Romans. And his chapter heading over this section of 5 through 8 was on hope. And I thought, oh, great, we're right in line, this is perfect. He understands this better than I do. And then I read his first sentence in this section we're looking at. And it says this. It says, Romans 5, verse 12 through 21 is one of the most difficult and controversial passages to interpret in all of Pauline literature. And I was like, oh, snap, you know, like, now I'm rethinking, instead of people being excited to talk about hope, I'm going, okay, they've had too much turkey and there's a tryptophan hangover, they're going to be asleep by this time and it's communion week and I've got a short time. And Mike, can you switch me topics? It'd be okay if I do the next one in there. So, but either way, I'm here. We're doing Romans chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 5. And there's five aspects of hope that I want you to see inside of this passage of Scripture that are happening here. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And there's the pathway of hope, there's the need for hope that all of us have, then there's enemies of hope that we'll see, and then finally we'll see the triumph of hope that leads us to the task of hope. Those are the five aspects of hope we're going to be doing. And the first one here is on the pathway towards hope. So let me read Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It should be on the screen for you as well. And it says this, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, or your translation may say afflictions, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame or does not disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given us. Now, this could be a sermon all in of itself, but I just want you to see two quick things here from this pathway that Paul's describing. First is that his goal for these Roman Christians who are trying to follow Jesus is that they would begin to be people who are characterized by hope. And he lays out this brief pathway or this sequence. If you work backwards, they attain hope because they became a people with a new character. Their character, their orientation changed, and that changed because they picked up these traits of endurance or perseverance. And the way that those traits of perseverance and endurance were developed inside of them is because they went through a trial, or they went through an affliction or suffering. Something is there. So the pathway that leads them to hope, that's number one. And the second thing I want you to see is that the hope in which Paul is calling them to is actually different than hope in which oftentimes we talk about hope. Oftentimes we talk about hope as certainly the anticipation of a better future. That's a great definition that's there. But we really think about it more as just being optimistic. We think about what's the probability of the circumstances that are going on right now moving in a positive direction. And so I want to think about them and read those, interpret those circumstances in a positive way. But Paul's not talking about optimism, nor is he talking about pessimism. He's talking about a third way, which is the way of hope. And you know it's the way of hope because it's not based on reading the circumstances. The hope that Paul's talking about is a hope based on a person. He's rooting the hope in which these people have in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, last year, about this time, I was at a Christmas party and a big event, and they had this great speaker. He was hilarious, and he said this. He said, all right, I want you to imagine with me that you're at the beach, and you've got your kids at the beach. So imagine for a second you've got young kids, and they're playing at the beach. You're sitting there reading your book. Everything's great, and as they're playing in the water, all of a sudden you see on the other side of them, you see a dorsal fin headed straight towards them. Picture that in your mind. You have that. All right, now I want you to raise your hand, participate with me at the sites, Highland Park, raise your hand, all right? Raise your hand if you see a shark headed at your kids, all right? Raise your hand if you saw a dolphin, all right? There are dolphin people and there are shark people, that's what he said. Some of you are optimists and some of you are pessimists, and maybe we need more dolphin people inside of our companies, inside of our organization. Great illustration. I'm actually not talking about that. I'm not talking about some maybe pre-wired optimist or pessimistic tendencies that we have. We're talking about this idea of something rooted inside of a person because of what that person has done. And that's what Paul is driving these people to do. Now, I need to move on quickly here. So if you have your Bibles, jump back. We want to read verse 12 through 17. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. And this actually introduces for us where we see that we all have a need for hope. So verse 12, it would be on the screen as well. And this is the part you'll begin to understand why this commentator said that it's pretty thick and difficult to understand. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Therefore, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did. Adam, who was a pattern or was a type of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of one man, Jesus, overflow to many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Finally, verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, the gift of righteousness, reign in the life that through the one man, Jesus Christ? So what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 5 is he is backing up and looking at sort of a cosmic view. This view of humanity all the way back to the origins of man. So when you talk about this character Adam, it gets into the creation story that shows up in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And in short, what's happening is God, when he makes the world, as he's sequencing things, as he's building the world out throughout this time, you see that it's progressing from sort of lower end to higher end, just basic light and darkness that's separated. And then it moves on to more complicated things like plants and animals and moves on. And then all of a sudden, on day 6, he does something he says it's very good. It's excessively, abundantly, wonderfully good. And that is that he drops this representative of himself inside of the world that he made. He drops this human, this Adam, this man, drops in there and says, you have my image on you and I want you to rule, or I want you to run the earth for me while you're there. So in the middle of this garden, you have this man who is dropped there, and Eve shows up very quickly, and they together are supposed to run the world as God would run the world. And he equips them with all the things that they need to make sure that the sky flyers and the little squiggly squirmers in the waters and the beasts that run across the field, that they have more intelligence than all those things so that they can run, and it says dominion over the earth. And that's the picture that's there. It's a fantastic picture of what it is God's original intention for humans, and what it actually means to be human is to represent God and to live in God's world, God's way. But very quickly, you see that things change. Now, if you can, in the middle of your December movie watching schedule, if you can, you know, after the third time you've seen Clark, the Griswold's family Christmas show up, and if you've seen Ralphie open the BB gun for the second time, and maybe if Buddy Elf, if you watch him go up the escalator, after you've done all those things, sneak in one of the movies of C.S. Lewis and Narnia. And inside C.S. Lewis and Narnia, Lewis subtly but very brilliantly names these characters, Edmund, Peter, and Lucy. He names them when they show up into this new world. Their names are Sons of Adam and Daughters of Eve. And they are the kings and the queens of this world that has been awaiting them. And what's so brilliant about what Lewis does there is he's taking this Genesis 1 chapter story and just sneaking it in to exactly what's happening. And he's showing that all of humanity actually finds their family origin back to this first human, back to this Adam that God has dropped in the world that is there. And we need, Paul is trying, for some reason, he's trying to help you understand that you are a part of this family. And he's trying to help you understand that you have this origin, this common solidarity with all other humans based in the fact that we have these first parents of Adam and Eve. So because of that, people are commonly, they share this characteristic that we actually need hope. And the reason we need hope is this third thing that shows up, because there are enemies of hope. And he names two enemies in this first verse that we looked at in verse 12. The enemies are sin and death. The enemies that Paul describes here against hope are sin and death. So it says, sin entered through one man, death followed sin, death came to all people because all people sinned. That's the sequence that he explains. Now, in short, sin is just this moment that shows up in which the creature that was created looks to the one that created them and says, I revolt. I know better than you do. I want to do this my way and not your way. It is the de-godding of God, or the dethroning of God, taking the authority and switching it around and saying, no, I know better, so I will act in this world the way that I want to act in this world. That's the very nature of sin. But what Paul is saying here is that when Adam did this, somehow that you being a part of the family, that I being a part of this family of Adam, are implicated in what's happening here. So this is where it moves into some tricky waters. This is where this idea of original sin shows up inside of the scriptures. There's other passages as well. But here, this is where Paul is moving in this idea. So if you come from a Catholic background, you have a Catholic background, you may be very familiar with this language of original sin. If you're more of an Orthodox type and that's been your background, they would not want to use language of original sin. They'd want to be focused more on the individual than the collective that's there. Maybe you grew up in the Reformed church that's there. Certainly the Augustinian tradition, or those in the Calvinistic tradition, or Kuyper, you would definitely say, oh yes, this is a part of who we are, and we have this federal headship, and we're part of this covenant, and because of that, these are the consequences that are there. So I was trying to figure out who, out of all these different varying views, who is it that I can quote, or who is it that I can help us understand what Paul is trying to do this morning to explain this very nature of what it means to be a human and be a human inside of Adam's family. So just stay with me. Here is the story, or the theologian that I want to quote. It is on the screen. You'll be able to watch this with me. His name is Little Oink. So I'm going to just read this for you. Now comes the story of Little Oink. Little Oink was a neat little pig, and he liked lots of things. He dug playing with his pig pals, and he savored his days at school, sloppy joes at lunch. He relished nighttime with Mama Pig and Papa Pig. But there was one thing that Little Oink did not like. I don't know if you can see on the screen at Mama Pig and Papa Pig, it says, this little piggy went to market, right? He hated mess up time, because that's what you have to do when you're a pig. You have to make a mess. All my friends get to clean their rooms. Why can't I, ask Little Oink? If you want to grow up and be a respectable pig, you must learn to make a proper mess, said Papa Pig. Mess up your room, put on some dirty clothes, then you can go out and play, said Mama Pig. Do I have to, Little Oink snorted. Yes, they retorted. So off he went, and this is the best line. When I grow up, I'm going to let my kids clean their rooms as much as they want. So he unmade his bed, he unfolded his clothes, he threw his towel on the floor, he put on a stained t-shirt, he dragged in some mud, and then he said, "Have I messed up enough? I still see toys in their bin, mister. Please, not another word until your room is a total pigsty." So he starts tossing all the toys out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And finally, "There, now can I go play?" "Yes, little piglet, now you can go play." So little Oink ran off to play his most favorite game, house. He's cleaning the house, as you can see there. And finally, they all lived happily ever after, right? Super cute. Now, why does that story work? The reason that story works is that you know that the very nature of being a pig is being someone who breaks things, who eats things, who causes chaos, who causes, you know, rolls around in the mud, that causes a mess, not cleans a house. The reason that that story works is you're aware of the very nature of what it means to be a pig. And at some level, I want to use that analogy to say that what Paul is saying about us as humans is there is something bent inside of us. There is a corrupted nature in which we have inherited that by having that nature causes us to live and behave in the world in such a way that we want to live and behave as if God was not really ruling the world, as if we were the ones ruling the world. In the same way that Adam said to God, "No, not what you say, but what I say." He is saying that is true about every single human that's there. And so sin is an enemy of humans. Sin is this enemy that we participate in as well. Now, in today's society, sin is not a word that actually people use very often to describe any sort of thing. And an American psychiatrist picked up on this, and he actually just wrote a book by observing that it's almost like a vocabulary word has been taken out of the American language and taken out of the vocabulary. So this is what he says. He says, "Many former sins have now become crimes, so that responsibility for dealing with these has passed from the church to the state, from the priest to the policeman, while others have dissipated into sickness, or at least into symptoms of sickness. So that in their case, punishment has been replaced by treatment. A third convenient device is called collective responsibility, in which we're able to transfer the blame from us as individuals to society as large, so we are no longer held responsible." Now, I don't necessarily agree with everything that he says inside of what he's trying to make the case for, but I do think that he's right about people being hesitant to use a word like this in society today, specifically because the nature of saying something like sin means that there is an infraction against a divine being. And in a secular world, to even begin to say that a divine being has somehow said what we should and should not do, the way in which we should live and should not live, is completely off limits just to begin with. And so this idea of having sin be a part of the enemy of hope is necessary to understand this inside of Scripture, but it's hard to do in our world today because the very language itself is almost pushed to the side. Now, Paul didn't go to he skipped the class on being politically correct in PR, and so he uses this language of sin, and he uses this language of death to show us, first and foremost, not how we were designed to be, but how the design in which we had was bent, and how which it was changed, which leads us to the point of the passage, which is the triumph of hope. So these are the enemies, sin and death, but that's not where the story starts. He doesn't actually include Adam inside of Romans 5, so that these Roman Christians would understand who Adam is. That's not the point. The point is actually he's using Adam as an illustration to understand Jesus. So the argument that he's been making from Romans 1 all the way up to Romans chapter 5 is that these people would understand why Jesus came and what difference that makes for their life. And so he's technically moving through this. So now he's saying in verse 14, there is this pattern or there is this type of old Adam that has been replaced with a new Adam. There's been a new humanity that has been created when Jesus shows up on the scene. So how is it that Jesus is fulfilling this type? How is it that he is fulfilling the pattern that Adam started for all of humanity? Well, in verse 14 and 15, it says, "For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more will the gift of God's grace be given to all those inside of Jesus Christ?" So under the family of Adam, what was true about Adam was true about all those inside of Adam. And now Paul is saying what is true about Jesus is now true about everyone who is inside of Jesus as well. What Adam had in this beautiful garden, in this state of being with God, and Adam lost, Jesus is coming to restore that. When Adam was in the garden, he said, "Not your will, but mine be done." Jesus shows up in a garden the night before his death, and what does he say? "Not my will, but yours be done." Adam was cast out of the garden as a punishment for his sin. Jesus undeservingly steps into this death in order to allow us to re-enter into the presence of God and to be right with God again. That's exactly what Paul is doing here, is he's trying to say there's been this great reversal, and it doesn't just apply to one individual. What Paul is saying is it's both to Jews and Gentiles. Whether you're a Jewish Roman reading this, whether you're a Gentile Roman reading this, this is for everyone, not just those that are inside of the law of Moses, but to all of humans. He has made this pattern. He has fulfilled this pattern, which Adam started. Adam got it wrong, but Jesus got it right. There's an author who wrote it this way when he's explaining this. He said, "Jesus burst through the cul-de-sac of death into life. He went all the way with the first Adam to the end of Adam, which was death. But he went beyond death, and he reemerged as the new Adam whose hallmark is life from the dead." As those who are longing to be people of hope, we have to place our hope in a person who has demonstrated that he is worth placing his hope in. So by placing our hope in Jesus, this person, and looking at the life in which he did, giving up all that he gave up, entering into the consequence of Adam's sin, death, and then emerging out of it, driving through the cul-de-sac to get to life. That is why that Paul is saying that these people, these Romans, can be people who are grounded inside of hope. But he doesn't leave them there. It would actually be great to just go, "Yes, that's it. We've got it. That's the story. Let's just sing and wait until Jesus comes back, or wait until we die, wait until heaven." But he doesn't say that. He actually says, because you have been given this hope, you have a task to do. Because you've been given this hope, there's something that I want you to do. So the final thing I want to look at is there is a task that comes with being a people of hope. In verse 17, at the end there, in Romans 5:17, he says, "Death used to reign, but now life is going to reign." And he's pulling this word reign, which is back to this Genesis 1 idea, where when Adam and Eve are dropped in the garden, their job was to rule and to reign the garden for God. And now Jesus is reinstating that original purpose, or that original design for humans, so that they would rule and reign in God's kingdom today, that his will in heaven would be true on earth today, as we say in the Lord's Prayer together. So the task has been given to us to be people of hope. Now, I've already done one cartoonish pig illustration, so I'm just going to go for cartoon illustration number two involving a pig. E.B. White, Charlotte's Web, all right? If you can remember this story, there's this little pig named Wilbur, and Wilbur's the runt in the family. He's about to die, but this little girl, Fern, runs out there and stops the farmer from taking the axe to him, and so he ends up at this other farm, at the Zuckerman's farm, and while he's there, he meets this friend named Charlotte, who is this spider. And Charlotte, over the period of time, she realizes that little Wilbur's not going to make it past Christmas because he's going to be the Christmas dinner that's there. And so she begins to use all of her skills in order to save this little pig named Wilbur. And so she begins to write inside of her webs words above him. And then he does these tricks. And essentially what happens is Wilbur transforms from being someone who is leading and on his way to the end of his life and death to being this celebrated little pig who shows up at the contest at the end, and he wins one of the medals, and they know because he's won one of the medals, that means he's not going to go on the chopping block. He is now going to be part of this little farm moving forward. And what happens at the end of the story is Charlotte, the spider who has given her life to help him live, is she realizes at the end in the last scene that she's not going to make it. And Charlotte, the spider, is not going to even make it out of the contest back home to the farm. She's actually going to die right there. And so in that moment, she sort of poetically, in this moving way, she speaks to the little pig, and this is what she says. She says, "Wilbur, your success in the ring this morning, to a small degree, was my success. Your future is now assured. You will live. You'll be safe, and you'll be secure. Nothing can harm you now. So these autumn days will shorten and they'll grow cold. The leaves will shake loose from their trees in the fall. Christmas will come in the snows of winter, and you will live to enjoy the beauty of the frozen world. But winter will pass, and the days will lengthen, and the ice will melt in the pasture pond. The song sparrow will return and sing, the frogs will awaken. The warm wind will blow again, and all these sights and these sounds and these smells will be yours to enjoy. The future hope for this little pig is now bright. And the spider gives this picture of the future hope. And you know what Wilbur says in response in this moment? He says this. He says, I'm not good at making speeches. I don't have the gift for words like you, but you have saved me, Charlotte, and I would gladly give my life for you. I really would. And so little Wilbur, as he sees Charlotte dying, you know what he does? He says, how am I going to continue her life even as she dies? Well, it just so happens at the right time in the story that she has spun this little web. She spun this sack of eggs that's sitting up here on the top. And Wilbur sees that and he says, all right, I am going to rescue that sack of eggs and I'm going to take it back to the farm. And so he wakes up the little rat, the little Templeton, the kind of comic relief, the overeating rat that's a part of the story. He sends him up there. He gets the eggs, brings them back. Wilbur puts them in his mouth. He gets on the truck. He goes home. And then he takes care of these 500 little baby spiders inside of the farm that's there. And why does he go about the task of giving his life to care for the lives of another? Because he has been moved by someone sacrificially giving and saving his life. And because he's been moved by that, he has now become this new person. And he's become this new person who is getting about the business of living his life for others. Now, in E.B. White's story, and the book sold pretty well in the beginning, and because it sold really well, Hollywood wanted to pick it up. And so when Hollywood picks up the story, the Hollywood writers say, this is good, but the ending about the spider dying, no. Let's get rid of that. And so they try to remove that part of the story. So it just ends happily. He wins the prize. Everybody's happily ever after, right? That's how it's going to end. That's what's happening in the story. But E.B. White says, no. This is the story in which I've written, and this is a crucial part of understanding the narrative and the point in which I'm trying to make by the whole story. And so sure enough, if you go watch the 1973 Hollywood little cartoon film of it, what happens at the end is Charlotte actually loses her life. And the reason that I'm glad that he fought for that is not because I want to be morbid about this, but because all of us know the world in which we live, that hope comes from being people of character. And character is produced by going through trials that produce endurance and perseverance inside of us. And the challenges and afflictions that shape who we are oftentimes are the very things that lead us to need someone like Jesus, to place our faith and our trust and our hope in someone like Jesus, to say that only if someone actually entered into Adam's flesh, absorbed the consequence that Adam deserved, but overcame that consequence and turned around and gave breath and life to those. And when we see that, we can actually become a people of hope in every circumstance of our life, in every affliction that we go through. We can see that maybe God is working in this to change our character. Maybe God is working inside of this that we can't see to produce endurance and perseverance inside of us so that we can be about the task of giving hope to others that God puts in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to be people of hope, and we want to understand how being a part of Adam's family line, but more importantly, being a part of the new family that you have created inside of Jesus, that there is a new bloodline. And even as we move into now a time of communion, God, I pray that recognizing that we enter into the new family, the new humanity, because of the blood and body of Jesus, that that would be something that moves us to have faith in you, to be a people of hope, and then to get about the work of helping others in this life, to carry the hope that we have to those around us. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.